Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 again. We will, with the Lord's help, continue in our thoughts on the inspiration and preservation of God's holy word. Of course, we continue to take this as our starting point to remind you that the word of God is very clear about the fact that we have God's word, and that he has spoken it, and we have the promises that we've read over and over about that he would preserve it. So let's read Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. We made the point over and over that when God spake in times past, we understand that to be the Old Testament. We understand that the Lord himself validated the Old Testament by telling us that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were Scripture, were the Word of God. And we looked at that extensively weeks ago. We know that when the Lord came in these last days, as the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, that was God's final revelation. With Christ, he said all that he planned to say as it relates to himself. And so we looked at the apostles and the eyewitnesses and the close associates of the apostles as they recorded the word and the activity of Christ. But we know that all of those things were written in a language that probably none of us read. The Old Testament, primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament in Greek, and I don't read Hebrew and Greek, and neither do you, probably. So, there was a long period of time after our Lord, as the English language began to develop, there was not a faithful translation into the English language, and it became known as a period of as the Dark Ages, and it truly was. And there became more and more of an outcry for the Word of God in English. And we went through some of the key steps along the way through Wycliffe and Tyndale. And these men were, by their testimony, moved of God to translate from the original tongues into the English language. And then the Geneva Bible came along, and it was a pretty good translation, but it had some notes that the King James and the folks like him didn't like. And so there was a cry to get a new translation that wouldn't be specifically designated to the Puritans, or some would call them the Reformers. Nor would it be specifically designated to the Church of England and those who followed that system. It was supposed to be, and the idea was set forth, a translation into English that will just simply be the words that were in Hebrew and Greek translated over into English and as accurately and as specifically as possible, so that it wouldn't have the bias of the Puritans and it wouldn't have the bias of the Church of England. Now, the King James accomplishes that pretty well, and I think best of any translation. But it is a translation, nonetheless. I just believe it's the best one we have. So we were looking at things, four things concerning points that you need to consider when we translate from one language into another. The first one, remember, was the source of the original. You have two basic lines of manuscripts, remember? You have, for the New Testament, you have over 5,000 portions of manuscripts. And there's they began to analyze them and look at them, and two groups began to develop. And one group made up 90 to 95% of the manuscripts, and 5% or so made up the other group. And so they began to be called majority texts for those that were most in agreement, and minority texts for those that seemed a little questionable in a few places. And part of the question was even where the texts were found. The manuscripts were found in some of them in the Vatican. And so they were suspect almost from the start. So we looked at the source of the original as a primary factor. If you're going to translate what God said, where are you going to find the original? From what category? The translators of the King James chose to use the majority text, the most witnesses that agreed. The motive of the translators was the next thing that we looked at. And what were they trying to accomplish? We were in the printing of books age now. And so were they trying to sell books? And I read to you this brief quote out of the letter that the translators wrote to King James, and it tells what they were trying to accomplish when it says that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing of the labors both of our own and foreign languages of many worthy men who went before us, there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. So by their testimony, they set out to have an exact translation, which leads me to the third and fourth point. Well, then the third thing you have to consider after the source of the original and the motive for translation was the ability of the men. And we could go through the men, and they were highly able. And fourthly, the philosophy of translation. That's what we're going to deal with more tonight. We ended last week with that. The philosophy of translation. Did they go about the translating work trying to grasp thought for thought? Or did they go about the translating work trying to grasp word for word, realizing that when you go from one language to another, it's not always a one-to-one connection. Sometimes it takes a couple words to describe, or sometimes there's not a word, and they have to deal with these things. And so it would seem like they had to grapple with the right of the author as they consider philosophy of translation. And the right of the author is, I want it translated the way I wrote it. And God no doubt would be in that category. This is what I wrote. Translate it exactly. Don't mess with it. In fact, the Lord said to Satan, and as he's quoting Scripture in Matthew 4:4, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out. Every word. So they went about this at a word-for-word translation rather than a thought-for-thought, which is basically what most of the paraphrases now are. And the best they can give you for thought-for-thought is basically a commentary. This is what I think he meant. When you go word for word, you say, this is what the word is. This is the closest we can translate it. Now that becomes important. Look at Galatians chapter 1 with me. That becomes very important when you begin to consider the specific nature of the word of God. I don't know why I said Galatians 1. I meant Galatians 3. In this translation that was set forth to be the translation that would be the universal translation, one translation for everyone in the English-speaking language, that was their goal. Accuracy was their goal. And word for word was their philosophy. And that's important when you consider Galatians 3:16. Look at this with me. Now Abraham and his seed, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now Paul says this. He saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul is building a doctrine. I'm not going to delve into it, but you can see what he's saying. And Paul is building a doctrine on one letter. One letter. The difference between seed and seeds. Paul is building a doctrine and saying there's only one Christ. And he's beginning to build a doctrine on one letter. It is of utmost importance when we consider the specific nature of the King James Bible, or the specific nature of the Word of God, that when the translators were translating the King James Bible, they went word for word, and very literally at that. Considering one letter makes the difference in what Paul has to say here. This shows you the great effort that needed to be taken to preserve the slightest little nuance. There's a lengthy study that could be made of the words. For example, people get tongue-tied when they're not used to words that end in ETH, giveth and sendeth and things of words of that nature. And sometimes they get a little tongue-tied, they get a little frustrated, and they say, I don't want to use all that old English. I don't want to get all tangled up in all that these, thous, and this. And they make it more complicated than it is, but I want you to think about something. And look with me in John chapter 10, verse 28. I want to show you the importance of the simple little suffix, ETH. In John 10, 28, we have a Greek word that's translated give. And I give unto them eternal life. Now, when the Lord gives an individual eternal life, he gives it once, and it's done forever. He doesn't keep having to give. Everyone here was physically born once. You don't have to keep being born physically. You have life. And once an individual has been reborn by the grace of God, he has life. He doesn't have to have that given over and over. And so the word is here translated, and I give. Singular sense, singular action. I give unto them eternal life. Now let's take the very same Greek word and go to James 1:5 with me. James 1:5. This, a comparison with a concordance, you'll see that it is the very same Greek word. But the tense is different. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That giveth ends in ETH on purpose. It designates action that continues. The translators didn't use it because it's old English. The translators used it to capture the thought of the Greek, because they were going word for word, specific nuances that they're trying to capture from one language into another. That's why it took 47 men hours and days and months to get this done. And then all compare each other's notes and all agree this is the final and best that we can come up with. So the specific nature of the translation, or the specific nature of the Word of God that they're trying to capture in the King James nature, gives us some words that we're not used to, but they're not there because necessarily it's Old English. They're there trying to designate what the original tongues said. It's a complicated and lengthy study, but I just put you onto it and let you dig around on it on your own. But even the pronouns, first and second pronouns, in the these and the thous and the yees and the yous, and all of those are designed to tell us specifically what the translators found in the Greek text, or the Hebrew text, as the case may be. They weren't thrown in there just because it's the English of the day. They were placed in there on purpose, trying to relate to the reader in English the various nuances in the Greek of first person singular, plural, second person singular, plural. There's a chart I found. If you're interested, I can get you a copy of which. In fact, I think Brother Bourne said when he went through it, he had the same chart of which pronouns go into which category. And my point is, if we really dig into the Word of God and really begin to study this translation, we will find that the words that were used were words that were used on purpose, not just because it was the English of the day. In fact, there's many arguments that say the English of the day was shaped by this translation of the Bible far more than this translation of the Bible was shaped by the English of the day. There are many phrases that Tyndale coined and then were kept in this translation, and many phrases that the translators coined that they were new usages trying to capture what God said in the Greek, because that was their goal. They weren't trying to bias into the Puritan mindset or the Church of England mindset. They were trying to say, this is what God said. And to do that, they had to use endings like ETH and different mechanisms to grasp these things. And then, when all of that's said and done, and sometimes there's not a word for word, or you can't get it worked out with even a couple words, so they would have to add a word. But so that you would know they added this word, they put it in italics, so that the reader would know this has been added for purpose of flow or purpose of trying to capture the original thought. But they were honest enough to say, but if you go strictly speaking, literal to literal, translation word for word, this word wasn't actually there. But they had good reason for putting them there. My point is, look at the honesty that they demonstrated when they put those italicized words. You see, I read from James 1:5, the word men there is in italics. It wasn't there. But by inference or implication, they felt like that would best capture the thought, best capture what the original was saying. So they had to add it. But so as to not confuse you, they put it in there in italics so that you would know. The translators used a system of cross-references as well. cross-references that would help tie verses together and explain one passage to another. But you know, there's another reason for the cross-references that I'd never considered until I began to consider this subject. But that the cross-references were added partly to be a help, but partly, and I really now believe mainly, to show the unity of the Bible, to show the oneness of the Word of God, how that you read it here and you read it over here, and you read it over here and you read it here, and this sheds a little light on this, and this sheds a little light on that, and they were demonstrating the unity, the wholeness of the Word of God. So what you end up with is a very good translation that is very accurate, and very dignified. And you know, I used Shakespeare last week, and had taken what Shakespeare wrote in the 116th sonnet, and I can't quote it right now. I don't think I brought that card with me. Love is not love that alters when it finds alteration. And I paraphrased it and used my own example and said, I didn't dump my woman when she got gray hair and wrinkles. Well, you know, think about the beauty of what Shakespeare wrote versus the vulgarity sound of what I said. And I only do it to make an illustration. What you have in this translation of the Bible is a book of dignity. It's not written in a manner like, I didn't dump my woman when she, so on and so on. It's not written like that. And I don't think the Word of God needs to be written like that. I appreciate the dignity that they strove to, as they read it, striving to make that dignity come through. But not only that, what it also reminds you of, you read Shakespeare and you say, well, that was 400 years ago, you know, or whatever time period it was. And people don't write like that now. Sadly, that's true. And when you read this translation of the Bible, what you're struck with is this is not a modern book. It's not meant to be a modern book. It's the book of the ages. It is not meant to be gutter-like. It's not meant to be dumbed down to appeal to certain niche groups. The language reminds us of the dignity that it ought to display, and that it wasn't written yesterday, you know. It was written by God over a period of 1,000 years. And preserved for us and translated into our language accurately about 400 years ago. It's the book of the ages. And again, I said many times, folks will look at these, some of the aspects of the translation quality, some of the aspects of the manuscript quality. I'll make the case. Someone else will make the case, look at the very same facts, look at the very same information. Two different, honest, well-meaning people come up with different conclusions. And that's fine. At least when you have an honest, word-for-word translation, you have the ability to dig around on the original words and get into a concordance and figure out for yourself what it says. We talked about how that your options are limited when you don't even use the word that was originally in the original tongue. And you make all the arguments you want to make for or against a good word-for-word translation like this one. And there will still be many folks that come up and say, I want a book that's easier to read. I know that the these and thous may be trying to express first person singular, plural, and all these things. I know that the ETH and words like it might be trying to express ongoing continuing action, but I want something that's easier to read. The Bible was never meant for casual consumption. The Bible isn't a comic book. It's the study of God and what He requires of man. It's the study of who He is and how He operates. I don't want a translation that's anything less than the most accurate I can get my hands on, because I don't want to miss who God is. There will be those that want that easier to read. There will be those that want a Bible that fits their bias. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, you know that there are on the market gender-neutral Bibles to fit a feminist bias. I don't want a Bible that is tailor-made to a niche group. I want what God said. And if He said He, I want it to say He. And if it said She, I want it to say She. The Bible, we need to get in our minds and spread the word. The Bible's not for casual consumption. It is to be studied, poured over like your life depends on it, when in all actuality it's not your life so much as your eternity. And so I don't want a translation that's been dumbed down. I want it word for word. Look at 2 Timothy 3. You know the passage. Second Timothy 3:16. If the first two words of verse 16 mean anything at all, I want a literal word-for-word translation, not a paraphrase. All Scripture. If those two words mean anything at all, I want the best chance that I have of finding what that all Scripture is in my language. I'm just personally convinced that it's in this Bible, what we call the Authorized Version or the King James Version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Remember, we've paraphrased that, and it's not new with me, it's Wiersbe's. What's right and what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, through and through, unto all good works. That doesn't sound like casual reading to me. That sounds like the study of your life. And it reminds me, when I read this word perfect, means mature, complete. You know, folks will make a a statement about words like perfect, that, you know, we don't use it that way anymore. We ought to translate it into another word. The point is, familiarization of anything you're doing is a requirement. For example, when you begin to be around something a little bit, you learn the lingo, right? In anything, there is a learning curve of familiarization. For example, if Keith said to one of you, well, Elmer's an exception. Elmer would know. But if Keith said to Jen, take the X, go to the front, cut the grass on the third pin. I know what he means. I don't think Jen, I mean, she probably knows about what he means. But I see, I know that he means the front of the property is the lake side of the property, typically. And the X is the machine that I'd be using, and the third pin is the height that I would be cutting. With anything that we do, there is a learning curve of familiarization. The pitcher was booed from the stands for throwing too many balls. Well, wait a minute. I thought the pitcher's job was to throw a ball. No, the pitcher's job is to throw strikes. We don't want him to throw balls. A little time around baseball, and you learn some of the jargon that's associated with baseball. And the illustrations could go on and on and on. My point is, a little time in the Word of God, and you pick up along the way, to wit means to know, perfect means mature, complete. Despise means to think little of. Sanctification means to be set apart. And it doesn't take much. In the learning curve of familiarization, to begin to grasp what God says. But if you go away from a word-to-word translation, you lose your opportunity to do that. Because then it's a thought for thought, and they may not even use all the words. And the opportunity to miss what God is saying is abundant. So take time to read it. The familiarization will come. The words will begin to make more sense. We will, as one preacher friend of mine says, we will never understand what the Word of God says until we first know what the Word of God says. So read it, read it, read it. But be convinced in your own heart and mind you're reading a good translation. You know which one I think that is. Let's be dismissed.